Romans chapter number 8. This evening, I want to speak to you on a subject that is going to be more like a systematic theology class than a church service preaching. But it's something that I believe is important for us right now in the history of Community Baptist Church. Romans chapter number 8. We've announced over the last few weeks that I'll be speaking this evening on the subject, Understanding Tulip Theology. Understanding Tulip Theology. Why am I doing that? It's been a number of years. As a matter of fact, I looked back in my notes, and it looks like it was just before we moved into this facility. The last time I spoke on a Sunday evening on the subject of Calvinism and what Community Baptist Church has as our official doctrinal statement and what is preached and taught here at CBC with regards to this subject. And so it had been quite a while since that subject had come up in the preaching and teaching. But right now is a particularly important time because we have two Bible study fellowship classes, adult Bible study fellowship classes, that are studying through the book of Romans, and they are working their way up toward chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are very important chapters, and they are understood differently by those who embrace a Calvinist theology versus the way they're understood by those who do not embrace a Calvinist theology. And so knowing that section of Scripture is going to be studied by two of our adult Bible study fellowship classes in the near future, I've started giving some consideration to this arena of truth. And I have been supplying information to our teachers here that will be teaching those classes, but I thought it would be good to take one Sunday evening to look at this subject together this evening. Something that's very important about truth and about doctrinal belief here at CBC is the importance of unity in the church. Unity is something that we stress to every new member's class. It's something we start and end with in every new membership class, the importance of unity in the church. The Bible emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a church that was very divided. And when God sent them a letter through the Apostle Paul, in the very first chapter of that letter, God stressed the value of unity, that the church think the same thing, that they have the same mind, the same discernment, that they be united together, not divided around different personalities and people and ideas, but that they work together as a team. No team in a sports world will be in its strength if the offense and the defense and the different parts of the team all have a different philosophy and work in a different direction. You have to have unity to be strong. In a sports world, all of the different players have to work together in unity under the direction of the head coach in order for the team to be at its optimum and have the best chance to win games. And the same is true in church work. God encourages churches to be united for the purpose of effectiveness. And so we strive for unity. We're not a church that is a hobby horse kind of a church. We have never emphasized particular nuances to an extreme. But from time to time, we do look at some of these things for the purpose of maintaining unity in the church. And for that reason, we want to look at this subject of Calvinism this evening. Now, there are two kinds of church members with regards to this arena of teaching, this thing of Calvinism. There's two types of Calvinist church members. There are some people that are convinced that God elects who's going to get to go to heaven and God elects who's going to have to go to hell, and they believe in their heart that Calvinist ideas are true. However, they also know that our great responsibility is to preach the gospel to every creature. And since they don't know who the elect are, they give out tracts, they come to grow, they are involved in visitation, they witness, they share their faith, their testimony. They go after people all over the world because the Great Commission is to preach the gospel to every creature. That kind of a Calvinist church member is not a problem in a church family that is not Calvinistic. But there's another kind of a Calvinist church member. They're the kind that no matter what is talked about, they find a way to bring it back to election and predestination. No matter what is done, they have a way to get it back to their hobby horse. And they talk, every conversation goes back to that. And everything rises and falls on their idea of what the Bible teaches about Calvinistic ideas. And they view anyone who doesn't agree with them as inferior theologically. Those who aren't Calvinists just haven't studied enough. They just don't have the privilege of having the depth of theological expertise that they have. And they're on a mission to convert you to their ideas. That kind of Calvinist church member is not welcome at Community Baptist Church. That's the kind of Calvinist church members that sows discord in the church and brings division in the church. So while there's not the expectation that everyone's going to dot the I and cross the T and believe exactly the way our doctrinal statement says or what they hear preached in every specific and every detail, we do strive for unity around the Great Commission, what our job is, what our heart is, what our goal is, to get the gospel to every creature. And even someone who doesn't agree everything that they hear me preach, if they have a heart for the Great Commission and they are not seeking to convert everyone to their nuance of understanding, then they can be productive, healthy parts of Community Baptist Church and not rob us of unity. So that, just a little disclaimer there. This subject of Calvinism has always been a subject that has been of discussion amongst Baptists. I was reading about a guy by the name of Adam Taylor, who back in the 1800s wrote the History of the General Baptists of England. And he was writing about the Baptist history in England in the 1800s, specifically focusing on those Baptists that were not Calvinists. And there are other historians that write about the Baptists who were Calvinists. There have been Baptist Calvinists. There have been Baptist non-Calvinists. It's an issue that's always been around. It's always been around amongst Baptists. In England, the ones that were the non-Calvinists were called the General Baptists of England. The ones that were Calvinists were called the Particular Baptists, which terminology goes back to their idea of whether Jesus died particularly for only a few people or whether Jesus died generally for everybody. And so I say that only to say that this is an issue that's never been settled and will never be settled this side of glory. Even amongst Baptist people, this is an issue that's never been settled, never will be settled. But we are one church family, a team of people trying to reach the world for Christ. And we will never be strong if we're divided. And so as God sent the letter to the church at Corinth, it was important for that church to understand that they need to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. They need to be united together so they could be strong. And that's my heart's desire for Community Baptist Church, that our strength will be in our unity, and that we'll be able to accomplish the work that God has for us. So let's jump into this subject. Dr. Bob mentioned to me right before I started, he says, "I'm looking forward to your series that you're starting tonight." I said, "Series? I'm dumping the whole load tonight. This is one message on Calvinism." He said, "Man," he said, "I wanted to go out to eat afterwards." I said, "Well, forget eating afterwards. We're in it for the long haul tonight." And seriously, I want to give you the overview of the subject of Calvinism. And certainly there is a much, much more detail that could be discussed in this. I want to give you the big picture and help you to see why we do not embrace a Calvinist theology here at Community Baptist Church. I want to suggest to you five subjects. You have your little worksheet there. There aren't any blanks. You can just not worry about getting the right word to fill in the right blank. That'll just give you something to step through, keep your mind focused with mine. And I want us to just go through five subjects. The first subject is the salvation process, God's salvation process. And you see in Romans chapter number 8 and in verse number 29 that God outlined a process. And we read that in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Here is the most specific, the most concise statement of the process of salvation that God gives us in in the Bible. What is this process? Look on the screen. The first thing is for whom he did foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. God knew something. And those whom he foreknew, he did number two. What did he do? He predestinated them. For whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. This is long before you were ever born. God foreknew something, and on the basis of that foreknowledge, he predetermined something. Now, this text makes very clear what he predetermined. He predetermined that he was going to make you a little Jesus. That's what he predetermined. He didn't predetermine who was going to go to heaven and who wasn't going to go to heaven. He predetermined what he was going to do in the life of the people who do get saved. He predetermined before you were ever born that he was going to make you a little Jesus. He was going to conform you to the image of his son. So he foreknew them whom he foreknew, he predestinated. He made a predetermination of what your life would end up like. And then those whom he predestinated, then he also, what's number three? He called. Then he also called. That's the gospel call. That's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he calls them through the preaching of the gospel, according to other passages of Scripture. And then those whom he calls, those people, he does what? He justifies them. He declares them to be just as if they'd never sinned. And those whom he justified, then he also glorified. And I'm glad that's future tense in my life. I've not yet been glorified. That's coming down the road someday. But this is the process of God's amazing salvation. He foreknew something. He predetermined something to happen in the lives of those whom he foreknew. He called them through the gospel message. When they responded, he justified them, just as if they'd never ever sinned before. He declared them to be righteous by their faith. And those whom he declared righteous by their faith, he said he is committed to glorify them. That glorification will come when we step into his presence, and we're looking forward to that great day. Now, Calvinism is all wrapped up in that first stage. What does it mean for God to foreknow? Whom he did foreknow? What does that mean? And how that is defined and what theological ramifications are added to that word on the basis of one's theology is varied. But whatever that word means, that is where the issue of Calvinism begins, and the strength of the issue of Calvinism. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, because 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us a very important statement about this thing of God foreknowing. You'll notice that in the list on the screen in front of you, the word election does not occur. It does not appear. The theme of election is not in that list. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, then he predestinated, he called, then he called, he justified, then he justified, he glorified, but election's not there. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 2, the Bible says, and verse number 1 identifies who the human author was that God was using to pen these words and who this was being sent to, though there's described as strangers scattered throughout all those geographic areas. He calls them in verse number 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I want you to notice that. Here's election and foreknowledge joined together. So there in the Romans passage, where it all begins with foreknowledge, election is related to that first step. Election has to do with who? Predestination has to do with what he's going to do in the life of the who. But election and foreknowledge has to do with the who that God is going to work in their lives. Now notice very carefully that in verse number 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So election and foreknowledge are related together, but I want you to notice how they're related. We are elect. We are chosen by God to salvation on the basis of or according to foreknowledge. The phrase or the words according to comes from a Greek preposition, kata, which means down from and dominated by. I told you it's going to be a little bit more like a systematic theology class here. Down from and dominated by. So election is down from and dominated by foreknowledge. Let's put it up on the screen. Look at it this way. Election is down from and dominated by foreknowledge. God's election is determined by His foreknowledge. Who God elects is based upon something God knew beforehand. And so election is based on foreknowledge. Now, that doesn't work in a Calvinist theological system. That has to be reversed. The next screen shows you how it's reversed. The Calvinist says that the reason God foreknew is because He had already made an election. That God first determines on the basis of His sovereign will who He's going to save. And since He elected the person to salvation, He knew ahead of time who they were going to be. Because He elected them. And so, in a Calvinist world, foreknowledge comes down from and is dominated by God's sovereign choice of election. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God foreknew. And that foreknowledge is the strength. It's the dominant factor. It's the big idea that election proceeds out from. And so in a non-Calvinist world, we would say on the basis of what God knew ahead of time, He elected to save me. Or He elected me to salvation. Because that election, that choice is dominated by something God foreknew. So this salvation process, extremely important in understanding how what Calvinism is and how it works. Calvinism comes back to this choice that God makes, and that's in the Romans 8 passage, whom He did foreknow. They will define that word foreknow on the basis of a sovereign elected choice by God before the foundation of the world, and God foreknew because of the election that He made. But that doesn't fit what the Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter number 1. So, that's subject number 1. Okay, let's move to subject number 2. That wasn't too bad, was it? Ready for subject 2? Let's talk about Calvinism from some places that go back to where it came from. Subject number 2 is understanding the name John Calvin. So let's talk about John Calvin for just a few moments. A little bit of a history lesson. We'll get his picture up on the screen here. And you'll see that John Calvin lived... I'm sorry, did I skip somebody? Was Augustine there first? Sorry about that. We'll get Augustine on the screen first. Augustine lived about 300 to 400 years after Jesus Christ. You won't understand John Calvin without an understanding of who Augustine was. Augustine, people that are Calvinist will quote Augustine. They'll talk about Augustine. Why? Because that's what John Calvin did. John Calvin talked and wrote and studied the theological concepts that Augustine taught. Now, Augustine, we would say, is the father of Calvinism. He's the one that set in motion the theological ideas that developed into the system of tulip theology, or what we call Calvinism. He was the one who birthed Calvinism. He was a guy, as you can see, that lived 300 to 400 years after Christ, and it was his theological beliefs that formed the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was brought into existence through the theological teachings of Augustine. Augustine taught things like Mary was without sin. He taught things like the existence of purgatory, where you could go to atone for the sins that you didn't get underneath the forgiveness through the system of the church. He taught things like infant baptism for salvation, and said that children, little infants, when they're baptized, they're saved as a result of their infant baptism. Augustine also practiced something that became a horrendous reality throughout history, and that was he taught that physical persecution was the proper way to motivate people to join your church. So if you won't believe on the basis of your freedom to believe what the church dictates, we will kill you. We will persecute you. We will hang you. We will burn you. We will persecute you to motivate you to embrace the theological understanding that is being taught by his church. And so Augustine is the one that created the atmosphere through which the Roman Catholics could then bring that horrible period of persecution where so many millions of our forefathers, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Martyr's Mirror, and all of the record of the millions that were viciously murdered by the Catholics and the Protestants. Why did they do that? They did that because of Augustine. Augustine was the one that first formulated the idea that the state church has the power to persecute, to enforce adherence to its membership and belief pattern. And so Augustine is the guy from which all of this was brought into an understanding from a religious perspective. Now, that was the man Augustine, 300, 400 after Christ, that set these principles in place that the Roman Catholic Church built into their theological system. And, of course, that is where John Calvin was raised. Let's go to the next screen here. John Calvin lived about 1,000 years later, a little over 1,000 years after Augustine. So 1,000 years after Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church has now developed and become the state church of Europe and is a powerful influence. And John Calvin was born in France. He lived in France and Switzerland. At the age of 14, he began to study for the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. He was in the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church for about 10 years and then couldn't buy some of the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he left the Roman Catholic Church and he engaged in a very extensive writing ministry that helped shape the union of the church and state in Switzerland. And of course, was all what was behind the Protestant Reformation. So John Calvin was a Catholic who left Catholicism and established his own church that in a lot of ways was like the Catholic Church. And the ideas of election and predestination, the ideas of infant baptism for salvation, the ideas of persecution in order to make the people in that state jurisdiction to be a part of his church, all of those roots of Catholicism were with John Calvin in his establishing of his Reformed church after he left the Catholic Church. Now, a couple of things about John Calvin. You have on your little handout there. A couple of things about John Calvin. He was a persecutor, just like the Catholics, just like Augustine. Let me read from a biographer about Calvin. He wrote this. Calvin was vicious towards his enemies, acting more like a devouring wolf than a harmless sheep. Historian William Jones observed that the most hateful feature of popery adhered to Calvin through life, the spirit of persecution. Note how he described his theological opponents. He's quoting Calvin now. Calvin said of his theological opponents, those who did not agree with him theologically, he said, he spoke of them in these terms, all that filth and villainy, mad dogs who vomit their filth against the majesty of God and want to pervert all religion, must they be spared? He wrote that on October 16, 1555. Calvin particularly hated the Anabaptists. The historian, a biographer, stated that he hated the Anabaptists, though they, the Anabaptists, were miles closer to the scriptural pattern for the New Testament church than he was. Calvin called the Anabaptists the henchmen of Satan. There were four men who disagreed with Calvin with regards to who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And so Calvin had them beheaded, quartered, and their body parts hung in strategic locations in Geneva as a warning to others to not disagree with Calvin. This is the character of the man behind the movement. Calvin hated Anabaptists. He burned Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus disagreed with Calvin over infant baptism, did not believe infant baptism was appropriate, rejected infant baptism. And some claim that he also denied the deity of Christ, although that is that is not all agreed entirely by historians. But nonetheless, Calvin had him burnt to death because of his theological beliefs. Calvin wrote of Michael Servetus, he said, quote, "One should not be content with simply killing such people, but should burn them cruelly." I want you to understand, Calvin hated Anabaptists, our father, our spiritual fathers, our spiritual ancestors, because the theological beliefs of Bible-believing people were out of step with the political and the beliefs of Calvin that were a part of the Roman system going back to Augustine, who first formulated those ideas. So, Calvin, the persecutor. And then I want you to also note Calvin and baby salvation. In his writing ministry, his number of books that he wrote most extensively, those under the name of the Institutes, several volumes, he wrote in the Institutes, Volume 4, he said, quote, "At whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life." So Calvin believed that infant baptism washed one's sins away for the whole of their lives. He believed in infant baptism because he came out of the theology of Rome and brought that theology with him. That theology of Rome had begun in Augustine, and that's what was used to formulate Catholicism. Calvin also said this in the same volume, Institutes Volume 4. He said, "By baptism we are engrafted into the body of Christ. Infants are to be baptized. Children of Christians, as they are immediately on their birth received by God as heirs of the covenant, we also are to admit to baptism." So John Calvin provides for us provided a theology of Reformed Calvinism. And it's called, to this day, Reformed theology. It was a theology of Reformed Calvinism that eliminated some of the excesses of Calvinism that he disagreed with when he hammered his 95 thesis on the door at the there in Wittenberg, and the things that he disagreed with in the Roman Catholic Church. But yet he started his own church that was a Reformed Calvinism that had many of the same teachings and practices that the Roman Catholic Church had. So that's John Calvin. It's important to understand a little bit about John Calvin to understand the theology that came forth from his life and ministry. Here's the third subject. The third subject is Calvin's theology developed. The development of Calvin's theology. There was a man who embraced the doctrines of Calvin by the name of Jacobus Arminius. Here's a picture of Jacobus Arminius. You'll notice Calvin died. Go back once, just for a second there to the last screen. Calvin died in 1564. Now go forward to Arminius. Arminius was born in 1560. So, Arminius was just 4 years old when Calvin died. So Arminius was born just an infant when Calvin died, grew up under Calvinism, was trained in a Calvinist theology, and embraced that theology. As a matter of fact, he was one of the most able defenders of Calvinism in his area in Europe. He was the go-to man if you needed someone to convince a non-Calvinist that Calvinism was true. And so he was an able defender of Calvinism. However, the more he sought to defend Calvinism and the more he read the Bible, he became less and less satisfied that Calvinism was true. And so he ended up rejecting the system of Calvinism, and he tried to bring about an atmosphere in which non-Calvinists could operate. Non-Calvinist pastors could pastor in a state church, under a state church, that was Calvinistic. And so his desire was to be able to have a non-Calvinist theology acceptable. And so his followers, Arminius' followers, were called the Remonstrants. Let's go to the next slide. You'll see the name on the top, the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants, with the A-N-C-E, was the theological position taught by Arminius' followers. His followers were called the Remonstrants, with that A-N-T-S at the end of the word. So the Remonstrants were the followers of Arminius' theology, and they put his theology into a five-point outline called the Remonstrants. Now, this is before Calvinism organized into what we call TULIP. This was before all of that. And so Arminius was pleading with the government to allow there to be a governmental meeting where the government officials in Dort and the religious officials could all meet together and discuss the theology of Calvinism and the theology of his followers and be able to bring about an understanding that would allow them to all live there in the same country without being persecuted one by the other. He tried for years to see that happen. It never happened in his lifetime. But after he died, there was a synod that met, and the synod discussed the belief system of Arminius. Here's the belief system of Arminius. Number one, he taught that election was based on foreseen faith, that God foreknew something. And what he foreknew was that when properly presented with the gospel and convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit and drawn by the Holy Spirit, that some people will respond to that conviction and get saved, and some people will reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit and will reject Christ. And because God foreknew how people would respond when presented with the gospel and convicted, God made an election to save the ones whom he foreknew would believe. That was the belief of Arminius. So that was point number one. Point number two was that Jesus Christ died for all rather than just dying for a select group of people called the elect. His point number three was that fallen man must be drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. That no sinner can ever, of their own good works or their own self-effort, ever come to God and seek out God for salvation. That there is the necessity of the Holy Spirit working in that person's life and drawing them to God through the convicting power of His Spirit when the gospel is presented to that person. And he believed that was a necessity. And then point number four, he believed that God's grace could be resisted, that you could be convicted by the Holy Spirit and you could understand that you're a sinner and be convicted by the Holy Spirit and know the gospel as it's being presented to you, and you had the capacity to reject that and resist that offer of grace. And then point number five, he believed that once you were saved, that God's grace preserved you. However, Arminius died with a question mark as to whether or not a person who was genuinely saved could become apostate and renounce Christ. This has to do with the free will. If I have the free will to respond and receive Christ, do I then have the free will to deny Christ and say I don't believe in him anymore and lose my salvation? So it wasn't a matter of works, of being kept saved by good works, or if I don't have enough good works, I lose my salvation on the basis of my life. But rather it was the basis of whether or not the person who was genuinely saved had the capacity to renounce Christ and become an apostate from Christ. He wasn't sure about that. When he died, that was a question mark. His followers later believed that one genuinely saved could lose their salvation if they became apostate. But that was a question mark in his mind. So these were his beliefs. This is what Arminius taught because he could no longer teach Calvinism. And so this is what he began to embrace. And finally, after his death, the governmental leaders in Dort agreed to have a synod or a meeting together. The next screen, I believe, will show us a picture of that synod. The synod of Dort occurred in Dort, Holland in the 1600s. And this synod met for the purpose of discussing the differences between Calvin's theology, who had died many years previous, and Arminius' theology. And he had also died previous to when this synod met together. The end result of this synod was that Holland maintained their commitment to Calvinism, and they denied any belief or any allowance for the belief of Arminius' teachings. What ended up happening as a result of that was 200 Armenian pastors were kicked out of their churches. John Van Olden Barnvelt was beheaded. Hugo Gratius was imprisoned. And many followers of Arminius theology were forced to leave their homes and leave their country and escape Holland for their life. That was the result of the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort that embraced Calvinism and rejected Arminianism brought much persecution against anyone who did not believe in Calvinism. And that's the infamous Synod of Dort. Now, as a result of the discussion of the Synod of Dort, the wrestling with the 5 points of Arminius theology called the Remonstrance, Calvinist followers put their theology in a 5-point arrangement that answered the 5 points of Arminius theology. And we call that the famous tulip theology. Here's the tulip theology. Point number one is that man is totally depraved and cannot respond to God. Man's dead in sins, and a dead person can't respond. The second, the U stands for God's election of people is not conditioned on any foreseen faith or anything God foresees about them. So his election of who will go to heaven and who will go to hell is unconditional. It's just an arbitrary choice he made in eternity past that's not conditioned upon anything foreseen. Point number three, Jesus Christ died only for a limited group of people, those whom God elected by his sovereign choice before he created the world. Only that group of people were, Jesus only died for that limited group of people. The I stands for the conviction that the Holy Spirit is irresistible. If you are elect and the gospel is presented to you, you cannot resist it. You cannot say no to God if you are of the elect. And so irresistible grace, they like the term effective grace a little bit better, but it's not the tulip letters, because the idea is that the grace of God is effective in every elect person's life. You can't say no to God if you're elect. Of course, if you're not elect, you can't say yes. And so all of that is determined in eternity past. And then the P is then perseverance. That anyone whom God did elect in eternity past, and Jesus died only for those whom God elected, and when the gospel is presented, it's irresistible, you can't resist it, and so you will believe the gospel, and God will then keep you saved. Here's just a couple of things I wanted to mention about this idea of total depravity, because total depravity is really the starting point of Calvinist thought. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur used to reject Calvinism, and in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, I have on my library, he stated that Jesus Christ did not die merely for an elect group of people. He died for the sins of the whole world. Sometime after that commentary was published, he changed his mind on election. And when asked what caused him to change his mind, he said, "What caused me to change my mind was the doctrine of total depravity." This is the starting point of Calvinist thought. This is the specific thought, the specific theology point that John MacArthur changed his opinion of Calvinism on. What is that? It is, what does it mean that we're dead in sins? Calvinists believe that total depravity means that you are dead in sins in the sense that a corpse cannot do anything. A corpse cannot believe anything. A corpse cannot raise its hand. A corpse is totally dead. And there is nothing that a corpse can do. And for that corpse to be able to do anything, it has to be brought to life again first. And so in order for a person dead in sins to be able to respond to the Holy Spirit conviction, God first has to raise them from the dead. God has to breathe new life into them. God has to regenerate them and give them spiritual life first in order for them to be able to believe and respond and do anything with regards to God. Dead as in like a corpse. those who are non-Calvinists don't view total depravity in quite the same way. A non-Calvinist would say, I'm dead in sins, not like Lazarus was dead, but I'm dead in sins like the prodigal son was dead. You see, Jesus Christ talked about two dead people. He talked about the prodigal son. In Luke 15, he talked about Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He was a corpse. He was in a tomb. His flesh was decaying. He was dead, a corpse. But the Bible also says that the prodigal son was dead. Jesus Christ said to the prodigal son, he said to the elder brother, your brother was dead and now he's alive. Well, the prodigal son wasn't a corpse. The prodigal son could still feed hogs. The prodigal son could still realize that a servant in his father's house had it much better than he had it. The prodigal son could desire to be back in fellowship with his dad. The prodigal son was dead, but being dead didn't mean he had the inability to respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. So total depravity means every aspect of my being is depraved. Every aspect of my being is sinful. But that doesn't mean that I am incapable of responding to the wooing, convicting power of the Spirit of God when He works on my dead heart. Total depravity is the starting point of Calvinist belief. Because if total depravity is true as the Calvinist believes it to be true, in that you are a corpse and you can't do anything, then as a totally depraved individual, God first has to choose you to save. Then God has to die for you and you only, in distinction from people He doesn't choose. And then God has to save you, and then God will keep you safe for all of eternity because you had nothing to do with your salvation. This is the concept, the importance of the concept of total depravity to a Calvinist person. Okay, let's jump to the fourth subject. This subject that I want to just throw out on the table for just a couple of minutes, and we'll wrap up here. The fourth subject is the strange results of Calvinism. Now, this idea of Calvinism that was birthed by Augustine, that was formulated in the Roman Catholic Church, that was reformed by the reformers who left the Catholic Church but never left the theological foundations of Catholicism and started the Reformed Calvin, the Reformed Catholic churches. This Calvinism, this Reformed Calvinism, has some strange results. Here's some strange results. Strange result number one is, let's move ahead here, the new birth precedes faith. Now that makes sense based on some of the things I've just said. The Calvinist believes that regeneration comes before repentance and faith. God has to save you before you can repent and believe. Here's a quote by A.W. Pink, who said, faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it. In other words, the idea is, your repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, calling out and believing in Jesus Christ, is not what causes you to be saved. In fact, you can't even do that until after you're saved. God has to first save you. And once you've been saved by God, then and only then are you capable of believing in Jesus Christ. Lorraine Bettner said, we had nothing to do with our spiritual birth. It occurred without our consent being asked. If any person believes, it is because God has quickened him. If any person fails to believe, it is because God has withheld that grace. The soul dead in sin is first transferred to spiritual life and then exercises faith and repentance. Now, that's the only way it can be to make the system of Calvinism work. This is a philosophical, theological framework of belief that doesn't work unless God saves you before you put your faith in Christ. Well, what says the Scriptures? Augustine is not my authority. Calvin is not my authority. What does the Word of God say? Well, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was talking to Jesus about how to get saved. And Jesus Christ talked to Nicodemus in verses 10 to 21 about how he had to put his faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, how do I get saved? You get saved by believing in Jesus Christ. I thought you got saved before you believed. That's what the Calvinists teach. You get saved, and then after you're saved, then you can believe in Jesus. But that's not what we read in the Bible. In the Bible, we read that when salvation is offered, the way you get saved is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages with regards to this is in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer sprang in, fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, if Calvinism was true, then what Paul should have said, he should have said to the Philippian jailer who was on his knees in front of him, he should have said to the Philippian jailer, if you're elect, you'll be saved. And once you be saved, then you can believe on Jesus Christ. But that's not what he said. When he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief comes before salvation. But you see, that doesn't work in the philosophical system of Calvinism. And so verses like that are very difficult and has to be twisted and changed and adapted to fit them into the framework of Calvinism, because what it states is the exact opposite of what the Calvinist believes. So that's one, what I would call a strange result. One of the strange results of Calvinism. Here's the second, final strange result. Actually, it's not the final, but the second one. Faith is a work. Calvinists teach that to believe in Jesus Christ is a work if you have to do that before you're saved. To believe in Christ in order to get saved is to work for your salvation. And so that's why they say if you're not a Calvinist, you believe in a works salvation. They would say of me, what I preach is a works salvation. Because to believe in Christ is a good work. And if I preach you have to believe in Christ in order to get saved, then I'm preaching you have to do a good work in order to get saved. That's what the Calvinists teach about faith. And yet the Bible does not present that. The Bible presents faith as the mechanism whereby we're saved in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your faith is not of yourself. Salvation is a gift that God gives you. Salvation is a gift that God imparts to you when you believe. It's belief, faith is the mechanism in order for salvation to become real in my life. And there's some other passages there. Romans 4 makes it very clear that faith is not a work. When you look at Abraham's life, contrasting a works-based salvation and a faith-based salvation, the grace of God saving through faith and the working of God, keeping the Ten Commandments, salvation by the law, are contrasted, and faith as the mechanism to bring the grace of God in salvation is contrasted with a works-based salvation. Is not a part of it. Here's a third strange result of Calvinism, and that is the impact that it has on missions. And of course, one of the great stories that has been long remembered, was William Carey trying to get the Calvinist Baptists in England to finance the work of getting the gospel to the heathen in India. And he appealed and begged the Baptist pastors to discuss the possibility of sending the gospel to India. And Dr. Ryland said of William Carey, he was shocked by the suggestion that we should try to attempt to spread the gospel amongst the heathen. And he said to William Carey, God will convert the heathen without your help or mine. And Calvinists thought, not always, but oftentimes, throws a wet blanket on world evangelism. Why sacrifice if the elect are going to get saved and the non-elect can't get saved? Why worry about it if the elect have to get saved and the non-elect can't get saved? And so, historically, it has put a bit of a wet blanket on missions. And then the final strange thing that it brings about is this idea of inviting the unsaved to Christ. Spurgeon was a Calvinist in his belief, but he was attacked by other Calvinists in England because Spurgeon, although he was a Calvinist, he was driven by the Great Commission. And he preached the gospel to whosoever will may come. And he gave gospel invitations and invited people to come and believe in Christ. And he was attacked by the Calvinist Baptists of his day for doing so. As a matter of fact, one individual writing in the Earthen Vessel in 1857 said that to preach that it is a man's duty to believe savingly in Christ is absurd, because the only ones that can believe in Christ savingly are the elect. And so they reject any invitation of people to embrace Jesus Christ. So these are some of the strange things that come oftentimes as a result of Calvinism. Let me wrap up with the fifth and final subject. The fifth and final subject is why I reject Calvinism. And it comes down to just a couple of things. I believe that Calvinism rejects the simplicity of God's foreknowledge. The Bible just simply says that the election is based on God's foreknowledge. You can't get around that. That's just what it says. I've got to read theological opposite meaning into those terms to make them fit my theology of Calvinism. The simplicity of the gospel is sacrificed on the philosophy of Calvinism. And so that's one reason why I reject Calvinism, is because it rejects the simplicity of God's foreknowledge. I have a number of quotes, but time is gone. Let me just also point out that God's choice, which is based on His foreknowledge, that choice is carried out in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's ministry. You see, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2 says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. That saving of a sinner whom God elected to salvation on the basis of His foreknowledge only becomes possible not because a person is good enough to earn salvation or good enough to merit salvation. God does not foresee some merit in my life and chooses to save me because He foresaw some merit. No, God foresaw that the Spirit of God, when convicting me and drawing me and working me over, convicting me of my sin, is through that sanctification of the Holy Spirit, separating me from my sin, dealing with my rebellion against God, the work of the Spirit of God without which I cannot believe, then I cannot respond to God's grace. But the Holy Spirit is at work, and He does work to bring me to salvation. And that's so very important. And then the second, final reason why I would reject Calvinism is because Calvinism forces preconceived ideas on the Bible. Like what I mentioned a moment ago with the Philippian jailer, where the Bible is so clear. How do I get saved? Believe, and thou shalt be saved. Instead of be saved, and thou shalt believe. You've got to twist so many passages of Scripture. Jesus Christ standing over Jerusalem, weeping, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together as a mother hen gathers her chicks. I so want to save you. I so want you to go to heaven. I so want you to be mine." And with a broken heart, He reaches out and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together, but thou," what? "Could not?" Too bad you weren't elect. I sure would have liked to have taken you to heaven, but me and God the Father, we didn't. You weren't the ones we chose. No. It doesn't say, "but you could not." He didn't say you were incapable of responding to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit because you weren't elected. He said, "how often would I have gathered thee together, but you would not." There's so many passages in the Bible like that. Plain, simple. You don't need a theological degree to understand them. You don't need 4 years of theological training to be able to work out the logical philosophy of Calvinism. You just have to read the Bible. And what fits is that God loves people. He doesn't choose to send people to hell. You know what the Calvinists believe is that He didn't choose a person. He purposely did not choose them so that He could damn them to hell, so that they could bring glory to Him as a just God. Is that the God of the Bible that would purposely... He could have elected to save them. He could have included them in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But He chose not to. He left them helpless, hopeless, without the ability to be saved. No chance, no hope, no possibility. So He could send them to hell because that's what they deserve. And them going to hell will glorify His justice as a just God. Is that the kind of God that we read about in our Bible? That's the God that comes out of the philosophy of Calvinism. One individual, I don't remember his name, Norm Geisler. Norm Geisler, as he was wrapping up a lecture on Calvinism, told a story, simple story. He said a farmer had a pond on his property, and he knew that some of the neighborhood kids liked to try to get in there and go swimming. He was always afraid they'd drown. So he posted a sign. The sign said, "No swimming allowed. No trespassing. Stay out of the pond." He built a fence around it. One day he was coming back to the barn and he drove down that laneway that went by the pond. And when he got by the laneway, he was riding his tractor and he looked over and there were some boys over there swimming in the middle of the pond. So, imagine the scenario. He stops his tractor. He's got plenty of ropes and stuff in his tractor. He stops his tractor, turns it off so he can hear the sounds, but he notices they're not laughing and having a good time. They're screaming. And he realizes they're drowning. And so he looked at the boys over there in the water drowning, and he looked at the sign, the law, that says, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And he said, "Boys, you see the sign?" Cranked up the tractor again. He drove onto his barn. Let them all drown. Justice. They'd broken the law. And he was glorified as the farmer who was glorified by his willingness to let them drown because they broke his law. Now back up. Imagine the farmer coming down the laneway and he stops and he looks over, he turns off the tractor. He listens, he hears the screaming, the kids are drowning. He grabs some ropes out of the back of his tractor. He hops over the fence, he runs to the edge of the pond, and he looks out on the pond, and he says, "Hey, you, in the blue shirt!" And he throws a rope to the boy in the blue shirt. And he pulls him to the shore. And then he stands there and watches the other two drown. Imagine another scenario. The tractor's come down, the farmer's on his tractor coming down the laneway, and he stops, he sees the boys, he turns the tractor off, the motor settles down, and he hears them screaming, he grabs the ropes, he runs to the side of the pond, he looks out, and he throws a rope to the guy with the blue shirt on, he throws a rope to the guy with the orange shirt on, he throws a rope to the other guy, and he yells to him, "Get a hold of the rope! Get a hold of the rope! Get a hold of the rope!" And the guy in the blue shirt grabs the rope and he pulls him to shore. And the other two boys said, "I'm going to try. I think I can make it on my own." And they drown. And the farmer weeps. Because he wanted to save them. But they wouldn't grab the rope. Now let me ask you, which one is your God? And would you say that that farmer who threw the rope to the boy in the blue shirt and pulled him to shore and watched the other two boys drown? If that farmer said, "Well, I want you to know I loved every one of them. I am love. God is love. I am love. I loved each one of those boys." Would you believe him? Or would you say, "No, everything within me, there's a revulsion in my soul the concept that you could claim to love all three of those boys. When you had the ability to save all three of them, you could have saved all three of them, but you chose to let two of them drown. And you only tried to save one of them. And that was your choice. And that's what you did. Don't tell me you loved all three of those boys the same. You only loved one of those boys. But I look at the farmer that threw all the ropes out there and begged those boys to get a hold of the rope. And when that farmer goes to the funeral and says to the parents, I want you to know I loved all of those boys. I believe that farmer really loved all three of those boys. Calvinism is not a question of whether God is sovereign. Calvinism is a question of whether God is love. And a God who chooses to drown boys so he can be seen as a just farmer who posts his laws and abides by them is not the God I read about in my Bible. The God I read about in my Bible is the God who tries to get every one of them. And it breaks his heart when somebody won't take the rope. That's the God I read about in my Bible. And because that's not the God portrayed by Calvinists, I reject Calvinism and believe that God loves everybody. And God provided a salvation for everybody. And Jesus died on the cross for everybody. And God throws out ropes to everybody. And God begs for them to get a hold of the rope. And if they don't, it's not because God didn't love them and provide a way to rescue them. Calvinism is growing by leaps and bounds in America today. Reformed Calvinism is making broad advances in the Christian world today, in America's Christian scene today. And I want Community Baptists to be united as a team. And part of that unity as a team is to recognize that this preacher, this church's doctrinal statement, the teachers who teach in the Sunday school classes in this church do not teach Calvinism at CBC.